Okay, is there anyone who did not get the handout for Psalm 94? Anyone need that? If you just raise your hand, Jared can pick those up back there and get them to you. Okay, Timber needs one over here and over here. We need one over here too. Okay. Just keep your hand up and Jared will find you there. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. And up here in the front also. Up here for Kayleen. All right. Okay. Let's take a look at Psalm 94. How many of you have taken exams that you felt like you were going to die of a heart attack if you had to take it? All right? Yeah, and you had what they call math and anxiety, but it applies to other subjects other than math. You ever come to an exam, final exam, with a lot of anxiety? Joe, as a teacher or as a student?
How many have you given them?
Oh, how many have you given them? We're not supposed to talk about that. Well, in February in San Francisco, the Association for the Advancement of Science met, and they had a panel discussion concerning math anxiety and the taking of math tests. And they reported that anxiety impedes the memory during high-pressure exams and that it occupies the working memory. And so what happens is even the best students get so, their memory is so occupied, they can't remember the way to reason through a problem, whether it's a math problem, a Hebrew problem, I know Joe's after that, or an English problem, right, Joe? Or whatever it is, they forget and they begin to try to do it by other means and take all kinds of shortcuts, resulting in a disastrous test score. Well, we all knew about that, I think, already. And it says that high-pressure exams really accomplish less than what they're intended to accomplish because of that. It's kind of interesting. And we're talking about anxiety today in Psalm 94. And Psalm 94 is a psalm in the midst of these theocratic psalms that we have in Psalms 93 to 100, but it doesn't seem to fit. The others keep saying, God is king, he's in control, he rules. But Psalm 94 says, if God is king, then why do the wicked seem to prosper? If God's in control, why doesn't he take care of evil people and evil deeds? And sometimes we get a bit anxious about that. And anxiety can make a mess of our lives if we get our eyes on the problems of the world rather than on the King of Kings. So we have to remember that the first thing we're seeing in these Psalms is that God is king and he is responsible for executing justice. And he will do so. This psalm in the temple after the exile was read on Wednesdays. Remember, Psalm 93 was read on Fridays, and Psalm 92 was read on Saturdays. And so as we go back through this, we've been looking at different days of the week in the temple that these psalms were read as the key to the time of worship in the temple. I think that this psalm helps to remind us once again, if some of the other psalms haven't already, that the believers in Old Testament times did suffer. They did suffer, and they were persecuted for their faith. We think so often of New Testament believers being persecuted. We think of those persecuted during the Inquisition. We think of those who were persecuted during the time of the Reformation. We think of all of those who have been martyred. We think of those who are persecuted for their faith even today in the Sudan and in China and in many other countries of the world where there is persecution of believers. And we think of that. And we don't often stop to think of the fact that these Old Testament believers were persecuted for their faith. Look at Hebrews 11. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That's what we're dealing with in Psalm 94. We're not told who the psalmist is. We don't know anything about the circumstances. It appears that the persecution came perhaps from within Israel, from wicked and evil rulers, perhaps a king like King Manasseh. We don't know. But whoever wrote this was suffering persecution and trouble, and this is their heart cry. They were anxious. They had anxiety. They were being attacked by anxiety for the situation they faced, and they want to know why God isn't taking care of the problem for them. Now, as we're thinking about that, I think John Piper made a beautiful statement when he said, "We are more than conquerors in our afflictions, not by avoiding them." Think about that a minute. Why is this statement true? Anyone? What makes this statement by Piper true? Mike?
It goes back to when we're weak and God's strong, and so He puts us through hard times and there's no way out, and we're faithful and He brings us out and He gets the glory.
All right, good. Yes, Tim? Okay, if we don't live through affliction, we don't grow from and through affliction. Great. Yes, Kathy?
And if you avoid it, it doesn't go away.
All right.
It still is always going to be there.
Excellent point. Butch?
Well, just adding that God doesn't really have an opportunity to demonstrate His lordship over the circumstances.
All right. How do we know that God is Lord if we don't allow Him to be Lord? Right? Yes?
You fear whatever the circumstances are, and you can see that.
All right. We need to face up to the situations, the circumstances, and to learn how God will lead us through it. And what we need to do to grow. How we need to grow in those. Okay, anyone else? Yes, Fred.
Yeah, Romans 12, 1-2, it speaks about how God's will is good and perfect, and not only to Him, but for us.
All right. Okay, yes.
Also, just thinking in the sense that it's almost a guarantee for believers that we're suffering, that our Lord suffered, and that there is a crucial loving Father who is in control over all things. And even through those things, He still loves us. And it is preparing for us.
Okay, thanks, Rob. Yes, we're told that Jesus told us, didn't He? He said, as He was persecuted, so we would be persecuted. As the world hates Him, the world hates us. Donna?
Paul comforts us a lot in affliction when he says that our afflictions are light and they're momentary, and they really can't even be compared to the weight of glory that we're going to be going to. And it's almost as if he's saying, hold on, these are just so temporary.
Okay, it increases our hope, does it not? Increases the sweetness of the future victory in Christ. Yeshua?
To me, the word converse is when you fight something with God, of course. So when we try to avoid the affliction, with saying that we've been defeated and God is not powerful enough in my life, so
all right. Excellent. Yeah. If we're avoiding affliction, we're admitting defeat.
Right.
And we're not allowing God to be the victor. And He's promised that the victory is in Him and through Him, right? Well, let's read the psalm together and see how this develops in the psalm. Let's read together in unison. You have it there in the handout, or you can read it from the screen up here. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord... Your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief? Stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them, and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Sorry about that. In going through with this, it's not working well today, as you can tell. It's doing strange things, jumping around there. Now, I'm kind of biding a little bit of time here because Mike has the offertory this morning. He's going to help us in the song, and he'll be here in a little bit. So we're going to jump ahead. Instead of singing right now, we're going to go ahead with the prayer. And so what sentence prayers would you have or can you think of from the reading of Psalm 94? Anyone? Yes, Coral. All right. Praying for comfort for those who are persecuted. Okay. Just the prayer, vengeance is yours, not ours, right? As much as it might be tempting at times, it's not ours. Okay, what other prayers, sentence prayers from Psalm 94? How might we pray this song? Yes, Fred.
Well, I'm thankful that God is just, but I'm also thankful that God is merciful.
Okay, praise the Lord, he is just and merciful. Okay, what other sentence prayers might we pray from Psalm 94. Yes, Rob.
Thank you for your discipline.
Okay, thank you for your discipline. Notice it says here he chastens. He chastens us. Yes, Yvonne?
No, nothing be stupid and I'll see your hand in my life.
All right. Excellent. All right. This is one of those terms we don't normally use, right? Very much, the word stupid. And so it's kind of striking when it's used here, the way it is. And we have to stop and think about it. You know, sometimes we behave stupidly when we rush ahead of the Lord and don't see his work in our lives. Other sentence prayers? All right, let's jump to the prayers here. You have them there on your sheet. Oops, wrong one. You go to slide. I had on here, give justice to your people, Lord, as one of the prayers. Covering verses 1 through 5. It's a heavy theme within this psalm. The psalmist is praying for justice. Thank you, God, for seeing everything that happens to me. Notice that the seeing God is not just the God who sees the wicked alone. He sees the righteous too. And so he's aware of what the righteous are going through, what they're afflicted with, as well as the fact that he sees what the wicked are doing and is able to judge them. Father, teach me from your word, in verse 12. This is kind of the midpoint of the psalm. This is the dividing point of the psalm. It's where it turns from the lament to actually, some have said, it becomes a prayer of instruction, where he's instructing his people in what they ought to know about God. Thank you for never forsaking your people. Did that strike you there in verse 14? That he never forsakes his people? He never turns aside from his heritage? Can you think of a New Testament passage that says the same thing? Okay, in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 12. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's very emphatic there. It's the idea of never. I will never ever leave you. Teach me to delight in your comfort when my mind is troubled. Notice verse 19. To me, it's my favorite in this psalm. And I think it also is the reason why I chose the title I did. Because he says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me. Now, have any of you had that kind of experience before? What happens when we get one anxious thought? Multiplies like rabbits, right?
Yeah.
Unbelievable. We have one anxiety, and before we're through with a few minutes of one anxiety, we have a whole passel of them to deal with. Because anxiety breeds anxiety. It multiplies. And so the psalmist talks about that. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations. Notice the anxious thoughts is plural. Notice that consolations is plural. God is the one who provides the consolation. God is the one who provides these comforts. And notice what it says. They delight my soul. What a transition, right? We move from anxiety to delight. And we'll see later, this word for delight is not a soft, quiet word. It's a word that is a wonderful. Mike, you ready? Well, we'll go right here to the singing now.
I have to warm up my voice.
I thought you just did, didn't you? Let's get down here and get my cursor and get this back to it.
I was just playing a joke on the 11 o'clockers. Hey, brother.
All right, and this is misbehaving on me, so I'm going to have to stand here and do it. All right?
Okay. To the tune of He Leadeth Me.
It's there on the fourth page at the bottom is where the hymn starts. And we're going to sing all except the fifth and sixth verses.
Let me just...
He leadeth me, oh blessed thought. Right? Hey, just relax though. I already had the biggest movement this morning in reading the song. So.
Did
you? Yeah. Yeah, that's it. Okay.
Oh Lord, thou judge of all. Courage take, who will I?
Fastest member of our church today, doing the offertory and then rushing down here to help us out. He had to really move. And he wasn't even out of breath.
Had a fast car. Right up to the speed limit.
Okay, I was going to ask. Did you stop at the stop sign? All right, as we continue looking at Psalm 94, now that we've sung it and we've prayed it and we've been introduced to it, as we look at this outline, it begins with a petition for divine action in verses 1 through 7. We see that there as the psalmist calls out and calls him the God of vengeance twice in verse 1. And then in verses 8 through 11, we have a proclamation of divine knowledge that God knows what is going on. He sees all, he hears all. And then in the third part, we see a promise of the divine presence. He's not only omniscient, all-knowing, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. And he promises to be with his people, to take care of them. And as a result, we see then, fourthly, a provision of divine deliverance. He will deliver his people in verses 16 through 19, providing them with consolation. And then in verses 20 to 23, the psalm finishes out with a promise of divine recompense, that he will eventually judge the wicked. He will take care of that problem that disturbs the earth at this time. So as we first talk about this, that title there, God of Vengeance, is striking. It's the only time in all of Scripture it occurs. And it occurs here twice. Now, we read about the vengeance of God elsewhere, but I think part of the problem is we don't understand what vengeance is as opposed to revenge. And as we look at it, I took this definition from the American Heritage Dictionary that says avenge is generally used in the sense of achieving justice, whereas revenge, especially as a verb, stresses retaliation. Revenge is what a man attempts to do to try to get revenge for the disdain of his honor or a violation done against him or his family, or it might not be a man, it can be a woman as well, that might do this, that might take revenge. But we're not talking about revenge. Remember that there's no teaching in Scripture that says we take the revenge. But vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that is the idea of the Lord himself avenging the wrongdoing by bringing about justice, by bringing about a just result. And as we look at that, Romans 12, 18 and 19 reminds us. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, regardless of what they may have done to you. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Notice it's negative. Don't take revenge. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. Notice the change of the word, too. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 4:6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. God is the one who will avenge wrong. He is the God of vengeance. When we talk about this, when does justice finally get established on planet Earth? the millennial kingdom, when Christ returns, sets up his kingdom on earth, and he is the king and ruler, will finally have a perfect ruler who rules perfectly, and then justice will be done in every corner of his realm. And this is something that we lead up to in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 6, we find there these references that this individual, this person of the Godhead, is speaking. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And here's he's the servant of the Lord who is speaking. "Because the Lord has anointed me." That word anointed is where we get the word Messiah. "He has made me Messiah. To bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God." Note that. Now, where did we see this passage of scripture elsewhere? Jesus quoted from this. Remember, he's reading in the synagogue, and he opened the book of Isaiah, and he read, and he stopped this passage. And he stopped there and said, this much, the favorable year of the Lord, boom, stop. This much is fulfilled now. What's to come? The day of vengeance. He didn't come to bring the vengeance then, but he will when he comes for his kingdom. Now notice also here, in connection with this psalm, also to comfort all who mourn. When will the consolations come? Sometimes they don't come immediately. Sometime the comfort and consolation awaits for his fulfillment. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness. Now, do you feel like an oak this morning or like a willow? Blown in the wind, right? You know, we have this nice little miniature, I think it's supposed to be a peach tree in our backyard. I mean, it's only about that high. And we keep watching the blossoms every year, and we keep waiting for it to produce some peaches that we can actually eat. And out of 5 years, I think we've got peaches twice. And 1 year, the birds and the squirrels got to it before we did. And, you know, it's a sad little tree. It's certainly not a righteous oak. But it says here that that's exactly what the Lord wants to do here, is they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Keep that from doing that. I've got to unplug this. And so the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. That sounds like California, does it not? Foreigners will be your vine dressers, your gardeners, right? You know, this is not the kingdom, regardless, all right? But you will be called the priests of the Lord and will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. This is the promise. It's yet to come. Justice will come. When the Messiah comes, he will establish justice in his kingdom. So there is a messianic implication to the message of this psalm, that he is a God of vengeance. And it reminds us of what Jesus said in the synagogue. Now, it says here to shine forth, calls upon him to shine forth. What in the world does that mean? It has to do with a theophany, the idea of the appearance of God. That's what we mean by the term theophany. That God is going to appear. He's going to make himself visible. Why is it that human beings desire to see God? Any ideas? Why is it? Why do we desire to see God? Why does seeing God mean that then all anxiety is gone and that we know he's present? Why?
Makes him tangible.
Okay, makes him tangible. More real? Is it hard sometimes to believe in someone you have not seen? Do you ever long just to see Jesus and wonder what that'd be like? And don't you think sometimes in the midst of problems, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if suddenly you turn around and there he was? Kind of like John on the Isle of Patmos when he was in trouble and all of a sudden he hears this voice behind him and he turns and he sees Jesus. You know, we all long for a Patmos experience during a trial. But that's not the way God works. But notice here, the psalmist had the same desire. We desire to see him as he is. And when we see him as he is, what will happen? We shall be as he is. Remember, John said that in 1 John. We look forward to that day. So this theophany, this desire to see God, is something that is present in the human. But we've got to learn that faith is really faith in that which is unseen. And him who we whom we have not seen, yet we love and we desire to be with him and we trust him. God's presence will resolve the problem of wickedness. So for even the Old Testament writer, if he could only see God, he would know then that God was going to take care of everything. Now, how many of you have children? All right? How many of you have found it successful that if a child has a nightmare in the middle of the night, you just holler into the room and say, "Go back to sleep." How successful does that, how does that work? Does that seem to work at all? What works best? You go in. You have to get out of your bed, get out in that cold night air. You go to their bed and you cuddle them and you hold them and you comfort them, because when they see you, then the nightmare can disappear. Aren't we that way, really, when it comes down to the spiritual battles we face in life? And there'll be a day when we will see him. And then all those anxieties will be gone. No more to be attacked by them. Deuteronomy 33:2, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir and shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." This is a description of God leading Israel through the wilderness. He appeared to them. But notice what happened. Even though they saw his glory in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, although he went through and showed them this, and on the mountain, Mount Sinai, it quaked, and there was lightning and thunder and earthquake, yet what did Israel do? They made a golden calf, they rebelled, and a whole generation who had seen him died in the wilderness. Seeing him is not the answer to everything. It's the faith in him that is important. And that's what God desires of us even now. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. We saw that in Psalm 50. He's called the judge of the earth. When justice seems absent around us, the cry is for God himself to take care of it, for him to provide the justice. And we look forward to that time. Genesis 18:25, here we find out in the time of Abraham, when it said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Of course he will. "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." He has the power. He's able to do this. And so therefore, the prayer of the psalmist is to render recompense to the proud. And having said that, in verse 2, he repeats it in verse 23 in saying, "He has brought back their wickedness upon them." It's the same word in the Hebrew. It literally is, "He has rendered recompense by bringing their wickedness upon them." This is the theme of the psalm. God will fulfill it. And we talked about earlier that he calls his people here, it's your people, your heritage. It's God's people, God's heritage, his inheritance. And that's found also in verse 14. We have it in verse 5. We have it in verse 14. It kind of separates out those sections of the psalm. So it frames it. And notice that the injustices then are targeted on God's own covenant people. Those who are persecuting know who they are and are targeting them. And yet God will not, he cannot abandon them. Now notice also they persecuted the widows, the strangers, and the orphans. And the care for these vulnerable people has always been the gauge, has always been the measure of true godliness, true spirituality. Can anyone quote James 1:27? True religion And undefiled is this, what? That a man visit the widows and the orphans in the time of their affliction, right? And to keep himself unspotted from the world. But notice, even in the New Testament, this is a measure of true religion, true godliness. That's why our pastor is so stirred by that passage as well. He's mentioned that to us a number of times and is encouraging of the adoption of orphans. And by the way, is there any good news yet on those who have gone to Uganda? Do we have any news back from Lisa and Lisa? No one? No news yet? We keep praying, right, Barb? The end of June. So they had to come back and they'll have to go back again later then. Okay, so let's keep praying. That situation is not over. We need to pray for that. Make certain it is fulfilled. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. And he goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 24 to mention how that's done. You're not to take the widow's garment as a pledge. You're not to reap the harvest in your fields to where you take up everything. You're to leave part of the grain to be gleaned by those who are poor. The same in the vineyard and the olive trees. You're not to remove all the olives. You're to leave some there. For who? For the alien, the stranger, for the orphan, and for the widow. Those are all ministries that we can have even today with the things that we have. And James 1:27, we already did that. And the Lord does not see, they say, the wicked say, the persecutors. They reject the truth that God sees and knows all. They have a mindset that we could term practical atheism. Oh, they may say, oh yeah, I believe God exists, but he can't do anything. He can't do anything. Well, if God can't be God, then how can he be God? If he can't do anything, then how can he be God? So this practical atheism permeates them. Now, how can we be guilty of practical atheism? Let's not just talk about the wicked, and let's talk about ourselves. How is it that sometimes we are practical atheists? Yes?
By not acknowledging him when things go well, not thanking him.
Okay, being unthankful, not acknowledging him. What else?
When we doubt.
When we doubt him. when we get into our situations and our anxieties multiply on us and we begin to think, God can't get me out of this. Even God can't get me out of this. Right? We begin to doubt. All right? What other ways do we show practical atheism? Even as believers. Yes, Mike?
I think an overall casual attitude towards what we believe, whether our position in Christ and the blessings that are before us, you know. Okay. We don't really think about it in each and every.
All right, good. Anna?
When we turn to other people or other resources other than God.
All right, when we run to God, when we run to others or ourselves before we run to God. My wife and I, years ago, when I was teaching in a Bible college in Denver and didn't have a paycheck month after month, you know, I was really brought into conviction about how that through that period of time, we were really depending upon ourselves. And it was only when we were brought to the end of our resources that we began to truly, eagerly seek God in the matter. And isn't that to our shame when we do that?
That's a good
place. Oh. We, why wait till that extent? Why don't we take it first to God? All right? Good point. Timber?
You just, like, in your job, depending on what it is, you can see 1,000 unbelievers pass by you, and now you would be concerned about their spiritual eternity.
All right. We think that maybe God can't save them. Yes, Brian?
There was a story about Luther that he was discouraged and pressed for days on end, and his wife couldn't bring him out of it with, you know, sorts of things. So she finally dressed up in mourning, and he said, "Who died?" And she said, "God did." And he said, "You in Christ, what did you say that?" And she said, "Well, the way you've been acting, you think you can."
Right, and every one of us is sitting here saying, oh boy, that hits too close to home, right? That just tells us where we're living too, right? We're often just like Luther was, right, in that situation. Yes, Jonathan?
I think Pastor's speaking on Titus 2, grace of God appears. Is that today?
I'm going to the service following, okay. So I can't tell you yet.
Okay, Ephesians still then, the grace of God. We're studying Galatians a little bit, and just the Galatians got confused by the Judaizers. Not so much maybe forgetting God, but just forgetting the truth of the gospel and getting fuzzy in our thinking and beginning to sort of think as if we somehow maintain our justification or we contribute on the performance treadmill. And that really is a form of denying God.
Yes, it is. Okay, great. Well, let's move on here. We want to finish this up here pretty soon. When we talked about senseless and stupid, just go back to your notes on Psalm 92, or if you weren't here, just go to my website and download those notes on Psalm 92. Yeah, these are terms that really say the wicked are more like animals in their behavior and attitude. And verses 9 through 11 talk about God's omniscience. The rhetorical questions require a yes answer. God knows even our thoughts. That's brought out very clearly. And no evil can be done in secrecy, because God sees and he will judge. That's brought out in Proverbs. Matthew 10:26, Jesus said, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." God knows all and will reveal all. And our thoughts are a mere breath. That's the same word used for vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes, like a bubble, that's a soap bubble that's blown and it disappears so quickly. And it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 3:20 and again referred to in Romans 1:21. Verse 12, blessed is the man, and that reminds us of Psalm 1. And Hebrews 12, the idea here is that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. Notice there in verse 12 it says, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord. That's sometimes hard to take, but we have to thank God when he does chasten us. And the divine promises. He promises that the righteous will rest from adversity. He will punish the wicked. He will never abandon the righteous. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will ever forsake you. Righteous judgment will be ultimately executed on the wicked. And the psalmist's experience is brought into play. He said that he asked God to come to his aid, and God did. He received consolations even when anxieties were multiplied in his mind. And that word for consolation is the idea of a woman who has a nursing infant, and how the nursing infant is calmed and comforted by being close to the mother during the nursing. That's the figure here. That's the picture that is being brought out, that it's that type of comfort. And I have 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5 here. You can read that on your own. And the supreme delight that he has in the comfort. And I have a question here. What should we do when anxiety attacks? Well, we should turn to God, right? The divine justice. The Lord is no ally to wicked rulers. And we must trust God for protection. And the Lord will execute the wicked in the midst of their deeds. And let's apply the psalm then. Number one, take trouble and persecution to the Lord in prayer. We mentioned that earlier. Don't delay. Go first to the Lord in prayer. The psalmist was doing that. The psalm is his prayer. Count yourself blessed when God disciplines you. That's not always easy to do, is it? But it's a blessing. We know that he cares for us. How many times you've had testimony from older children especially saying, you know, I knew you loved me because in such a situation you wouldn't let me do this, or you discipline me. I knew then you loved me. And sometimes children look for that and they gain comfort by knowing we really care when we discipline. We know that God cares because he disciplines us. God will never abandon his people. And lastly, delight in God's comfort when troubled by disquieting thoughts. Turn to him and delight in him. Now, as we go to a time of prayer here, we're going to have the Smiths leaving, what, tomorrow morning, Dave? You and Jeanette leave. And I'll be heading off to Portugal and taking a trip that'll bring them eventually back to New York in June, right? And then shortly after that, they leave again for Brazil. And is it twice to Brazil, right?
Twice
to Brazil. So they have a big summer ahead. So let's pray for the Smiths, for Dave and Jeanette as they go. And we've got the Hartman wedding coming up. Yes, Mike?
Not even now, but in the week. I've been tracked down by a guy that's known